Well, please do turn to Acts chapter 3 and the story of Peter and John going up to the temple. This, of course, is not the start of a new series, because it started last week when I was on holiday, which is where half of my mind actually still is. So if I start coming out with things about the Lake District, then please do forgive me. In this series, God's Fellow Builders, in this series we are going through the book of Acts, looking at the people. Now, we're not reducing Acts just to a sort of set of interesting character studies, but what we're doing in this series is taking the storyline of Acts, the narrative of the book of Acts, and paying attention to one aspect of how narrative, how a story works, and that is that there is a plot which is advanced through characters, through people. So when you're looking at narrative, at a story, in actual fact, the people are not the insignificant thing, the main thing is the plot. The people are totally significant, completely important, because they are the vehicle along which the plot is carried, or by which the plot is carried along. And if the plot of the book of Acts is given to us in Acts 1:8, where Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." If that gives us the framework for how the flame spreads, if that gives us the framework for how the kingdom which was localized in Jesus' own ministry when he went around in Judea and into Jerusalem, when he was further north, if that kingdom which was localized in the physical presence of the king is now in Acts spreading through Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, if the kingdom is coming in this spreading way, if the kingdom is coming to more and more people in more and more places so that the church grows geographically, if the kingdom is coming into people's lives with deeper and deeper impact so that the kingdom comes in terms of growth in godliness, if the kingdom is coming in ways which strengthen people together in the church so that the kingdom grows in strength, primarily strength against opposition and the evil one, if the kingdom is coming in these ways, in this spreading way, and is coming in the power of the Spirit, and only in the power of the Spirit, so that if you're here earlier, you may recall that we said that when we were looking at the bit in Luke 24 where Jesus says, "Stay in Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high." If when that power from on high has come and clothed them in Acts chapter 2 in Pentecost, now we see the whole thing beginning to work. Starting with Peter and what God does in his life, so that God might do things through him. Now, if there's one sort of, it's going to be kind of clumsy, so you might want to sort of write it down, I'll say it a few times. If there's one sort of description of what we're going to see happening right the way through the rest of the book of Acts, as we look at the people that God is using to advance the plot, then it's this, that we, as we mirror these people, we, as God's children, we worked within by God, work the works of God. Okay? We worked within by God, find ourselves working the works of God. Now, that phrase, clumsy though it may be, is, if you like, something which connects Luke's Gospel with the book of Acts. See, we worked within by the Spirit of God who was poured out at Pentecost. We worked within by the living Lord. We worked within as the kingdom comes increasingly in our own lives and in our fellowship. We worked within. Start to work the works of God as Christ did. Now, here's just a little thing to try and help us with this. Remember what happened in Jesus' ministry. He was baptized by John in the River Jordan. As he came up, what happened? The Spirit was sent upon him. He was baptized with the Spirit, so to speak. Then what happens at the beginning of the book of Acts? That's the start of Jesus' ministry. What happens at the beginning of the book of Acts with the church's ministry? The Spirit comes upon the church, and the church starts to do the things that Jesus started to do. So Acts is not simply a continuation of the story, as we tend to normally look at it. You know, this is Luke volume 2. It is actually a continuation which shows a parallel. Now, we're never going to be redeemers in the way that Christ was redeemers, but we carry the gospel of redemption. We're never going to reconcile people to God in the way that Christ reconciled people to God, but we carry a ministry of reconciliation to the world. We're never going to die for anybody on a cross, but we carry the gospel of the cross into the world. We're never going to be able to forgive people their sins in the way that God can do that, but we take the message of forgiveness and show forgiveness. So what's happening here in Acts chapter 3 is not simply that Peter's doing a beautiful thing for somebody at the gate called Beautiful. It's not simply that a miracle happens and everybody's amazed. So, let's see some miracles so that everybody's going to be amazed, as if amazement was the most important thing. What we see happening here in Acts chapter 3 is Peter and John being worked within do or work the works of God that we saw in Jesus' ministry. So it is in actual fact, when we're going through Acts here, what we are seeing from these blokes, men of God, these godly chaps, what we're seeing is the continuation of Jesus' ministry in the power of the Spirit as Jesus ministered in the power of the Spirit. And if we don't get that somewhere straight in our noddles early on in the book of Acts, then we're going to really mess up with how Acts can be so helpful to us. Because we're going to say, okay, what I've got to do is I've got to do this. I've got to heal some people. Oh, how am I going to do that? I've got to preach to a lot of people. I can't do that. I've got to go somewhere. Well, I don't want to do that. I've got to get persecuted. Don't want to do that. And we think, what we just naturally assume, it just kind of kicks in, is that we've got to make all this thing happen again. We've got to make the church grow. We've got to spread the church so that the church grows geographically, so that the church grows numerically, so that the church grows in its strength, and so that the church grows in its godliness, those four forms of growth that we see through the book of Acts. We think we've got to do it. No! See, the whole point of the book of Acts is that it is God who continues, who parallels, who expands that same ministry of Christ through the church, and therefore all over the place. That which was localized because of Jesus' bodily presence in Judea is now globalized as the church goes out into all the world. That which was seen by a few, though gossiped about, is now seen by people all over. That which was experienced by those who lived in Judea, mostly Jews, though we have the odd Roman in there, don't we, is now spread out to people from every nation, language, tribe and tongue. But it is that ministry of Jesus that is continuing through the book of Acts. So Peter here, what is Peter doing? Peter's being a good Christian. Peter's being like Jesus. That's what he's doing. He's just being like Jesus. In the power of the Spirit, doing the kind of thing that Jesus would have done had he been there bodily. In fact, doing the thing that Jesus is doing, even though Jesus is not there bodily. He's just being like Jesus. Now, we'll come back to that in a few moments. Let's just notice exactly what happens. So now, at long last, we can actually look at Acts chapter 3 and see what's written on the page. There are beautiful, wonderful details that Luke has written into this account of what happened at the gate called Beautiful, which just at every point signal to us that it is the ministry of Jesus that is now being exercised through the church in the power of the Spirit. So let's have a look. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer. Notice that this is this new covenant life, and it's being transported into all the old covenant structures. To do transforming work, there will come a point where that transforming work is resisted so much that the new covenants, the old covenant structures are abandoned, and as Paul says later on, we now turn to the Gentiles. And so the gospel starts reaching people who are not in temples or in synagogues, or doing the old covenant stuff. But at this stage, it's the new covenant life being taken into the old covenant structures, and so it's time for prayer in the afternoon, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. They're going in there along with a whole lot of other people. And it was the norm in the entrances to the temple for those who were crippled or poor or afflicted in some other way to beg. Now, that's not simply because it was considered that all those folk going in there were Christians and therefore they were a real soft touch because they were just kind of overwhelmed by sympathy. The point is that almsgivings, as we noticed the other Sunday evening when we were going through Matthew's Gospel, almsgiving was one of the central pillars of Jewish religious life. So, by prayer, well, it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, so they're all going to the temple to do it. And what better place is there in the entire world than the temple in Jerusalem? I mean, you know, synagogues are okay, but you know, go to the temple in Jerusalem. Whoa, grade one praying, absolutely bound to work. And there are the poor people. So on the way in, you give money as a religious act. But that meant, of course, that it was within a framework of self-justification. It was in a framework of effectively you're buying credits with God, of doing the religious thing so that you would be on God's side and God will be on your side. Now, look at what happens. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now, a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. He was part of the whole almsgiving system. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. And he'd do that for anybody who's walking past. It was just the normal thing to be happening. But look what happens next. Peter and John looked straight at, or Peter looked at, straight at him, as did John. First thing, as these people continue the ministry of Jesus, as the works of Jesus continue through the church, they notice the guy. They notice the guy. Other people didn't. Other people were wandering past and they'd fish around in their pockets and they, I should have had some, shouldn't I? They probably would have had in their pockets anyway. Or somewhere in their scrip or their purse. I don't know if many of you are carrying a scrip this morning, but anyway. Go on, throw out some loose change into, you know, we see it on Union Street. There's someone sitting in a doorway and there's a hat or a rag out in front of them and the pump has been primed with a few coppers or whatever, a few policemen and a few bits of money. And we do the same thing. Now, he would be there. Nobody would take him on. You see, you could do the religious thing without any noticing of the human being. Throw some money into the hat, the box, the whatever, and move on. You didn't need to know the guy's name. You didn't need to know what he looked like. He wasn't really a human being. He was just a repository for your religious money. He was the thing down there on the floor that you tossed some money at so that you could feel okay about yourself before God. Who was the important thing in that transaction? Well, I'm the important thing in that transaction. God may be second. The person on the floor, third. But it's not like that. It wasn't like that when Jesus was going around. See, Jesus noticed the person. Think of the blind man crying out as Jesus is making his way towards Jerusalem. And he's crying out from the side of the road, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And everybody wants him to shut up and just be silent and get out of the way. And it's Jesus who hears him above the crowd. It's Jesus who says, "Bring him to me."
Jesus who notices the guy.
You see, there is something in what they're doing here which echoes what Jesus has been doing, which continues what Jesus has been doing, because it is, there's something in it of love and which dignifies a human being, which recognizes another human being, which just makes a connection with a real human being. And that's what Jesus did all the time as he was going through. He didn't just do miracles. He gave kingly love to people. And the messianic signs comprise not simply in the, or were found not simply in the change that was made in a person's circumstances, but in the particular personal, gracious ministry of the King, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. And that distinguished him from any other notion of kingship that people wanted to put upon him. It's one of the distinguishing marks. Now, we see it the same here. Okay, so when we're walking up and down Union Street, this is a real challenge to us. It's a challenge to me. I can come out of the church when, during the week, during the day, come out of the church and out the side door and down onto Union Street. Now I'm going to go and meet somebody for another cup of coffee. Ha! Someone's got to do it. And in fact, Starbucks is not the most frequent place I'm found. I'm far more frequently found in Cafe Nero if I'm meeting somebody for coffee, just because the coffee's better and Costa's too far away. But if you want to meet in Starbucks, that's okay. And you cannot do that. You cannot go west or east from this building and get a coffee most days without passing somebody who is sitting in a doorway or on our church steps begging or too inebriated to beg. You can't do it. It's a challenge to me. Do we notice the person? Or do we just pass by? Second, they speak to him. Nobody else would speak to the guy. He didn't expect to be spoken to. So this would come like a bolt from the blue. He asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." Interesting, isn't it? Why does Luke say that? Why does Luke say that? Well, why wouldn't the guy have been looking at the people whose money he was after? Why wouldn't he have been looking? Well, you may have heard it when we're speaking with the children there. He's down there, they're up here. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The sun is still well up in the sky. So he's going to look up and he's, ooh. He almost certainly does not have his Foster Grants or Ray-Bans on. So he's going to be dazzled. So that's one reason why he wouldn't be looking up at people all the time. So he'll be looking up into the sun. But the other reason is because he is socially right down there. He is religiously, apparently, according to the scribes and the Pharisees and teachers of the law, spiritually, way down there. And the people going into the temple, by virtue of their health, and by virtue of the fact that they're going into the temple to pray at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, are not just physically, but spiritually and socially, way up there. So the guy would have been taught to have had no expectation that he was worth looking at. I never looked at anybody. It's incredible, isn't it? That a thing that is part of the religious system that's supposed to make you right with God actually puts such distance between two human beings whom God has made. Staggering. So Peter and John, Peter says it, doesn't he? Because Peter usually is the one who opens his mouth first in most situations. Peter says, "Look at us. Look at us." They notice him. They say, "You know, look at us." So what's happening here is the personal encounter. Here is the personal encounter. All of a sudden, an old covenant practice is being absolutely transformed by the new covenant King, who always had close personal encounters, and very often with people whom everybody else would want anything but a close personal encounter with. So there they are going into the temple, Peter and John, and they are going in the power, through the Spirit, of the one who reached out and touched lepers. Of the one who ministered to the unclean. And always created, instantly, a personal encounter. You cannot have a religion that belongs to the new covenant. You cannot have a religion that has anything to do with the king whose kingdom we are drawn into and not have it as a matter of close personal encounters. There is no religion that is acceptable to God that is impersonal. And that is a whole Bible thing. So that when God is setting up his people's territory and the way they should live together in the land, he says to them in Deuteronomy that the religion that is acceptable is to do what? To have these personal encounters. To look after widows and orphans. How is it with us on that? You see, maybe we've got a kind of personal disposition or the cultural sort of disposition which actually likes to keep a distance. Maybe there's a sort of a cultural thing that we've got. If you're from Italy or Latin America, as some of you are, then your personal space in a queue is about 1/50th of the personal space that you've got if you're a Brit. You may have misheard that and thought I said brick, in which case you didn't mishear it. If you're a Brit, then your personal space is basically as big as you can make it. An Englishman's home is his castle, and his garden, and the fence, and the pavement in front of it is his castle. Thank you very much, so stay away. And don't you dare sit on my wall, or I'll come out and show you off. And it's no different for Scots, Irish and Welsh. You see, some of us by nature just run away from the whole personal encounter thing. So it becomes an enormous challenge for us to be God's fellow workers, doesn't it? Becomes an enormous challenge for us to be used by God in a way that will launch us into these close personal encounters. But that's what the king does. So it's what the king's servants are going to find themselves doing when they are empowered by the same Spirit that came upon Jesus. So as Jesus was post-baptism, so the church is post-Pentecost. There ain't any other way of the whole thing being done. What next do we see them doing? Well, they begin something which is going to be also the pattern of the church, because it was a pattern of Jesus, and that is, they do not give the man what he thought he wanted, but they give the man what he most deeply needed. Think of the incident in Jesus' ministry where some friends of a man who was crippled from birth, who was paralyzed, couldn't walk, bring him to see Jesus, and they bring him on a sort of a mat, a tray, a trough, pallet thing. And they can't get in because, as it says in the Authorized Version, because of the press, because of the crowd. And so they go up on the roof, dig their way through the roof, and lower the man down. And everybody expects a healing miracle. Everybody expects that he's going to make the man get up and walk. And that's what the man expects. I mean, that's what he must have been wanting to happen. It's what his friends wanted to happen. It's what they went to such lengths to have happen. What does Jesus do? Well, he does actually make him walk, but before then, what does he do? He addresses the man's deepest need. He addresses the man's most urgent need. He addresses the life-threatening illness. He addresses his need of forgiveness. Well, here, you see, the guy who's sitting by the gate beautiful, begging, is begging for money. He asks them for money, verse 3. And Peter looks at him and says, look at us. He gives them their attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter says, silver or gold I do not have, but what I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up. And instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. Notice that they become strong as he helps him up, and not before. We'll do a strength test here, and then if you think we've passed, we'll make you stand. Not at all. Jumped to his feet and began to walk. Peter and John give to the man not the immediate thing that he wanted, but the thing that he most deeply needed. And so will we. We will minister Christ. We will give what we have got. And what we've got that people need most from us is Jesus. What we have is what God has done in us and for us. And that person who's done it all is what we can give most. Now, that doesn't absolve us from giving silver or gold if we've got them. It doesn't absolve us from sharing out of the goodness that God has placed within us of the gifts and the plenty, the substance that God has given us. It doesn't absolve us from that at all. But you see, the easiest thing for us to do, in actual fact, is to give the things, to share the gifts that God has given us, without sharing the giver. So you see, into a situation where all the expectation was for the chink of some money to be heard, and then those shadows that had blocked out the sun momentarily to pass on, all of a sudden in this personal encounter, Jesus is shared. And the power and the love of the King transform the man's life. The power and the love of the King transform the man's life. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And notice that as they minister Christ in all his love and power to this man, they help him. Jesus did that, didn't he? Remember in the Gospels, a little girl who had died, Jesus goes in, brings her back to life, and helps her up, and says, give her something to eat. It's just so practically helpful. And so they, like Jesus, address the man's deepest need. Next, notice that they are brave. Look at what they say to the man. Not the silver or gold bit, but look what they say. In the name, verse 6 of our passage, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Now, where are they when they say this? They're going into the temple. When are they when they say this? They are post-resurrection, post-ascension. They are in the time when already it is becoming the political process to silence anything that has to do with Jesus. And they're doing it, well, we would think they were doing it in a religious place, it doesn't matter, but actually the religious place was the epicenter of that political process. Because it was the Pharisees and the scribes who were behind that political process of trying to silence the name of Jesus and get rid of the name of Jesus, just as they tried to get rid of the body and it hadn't worked either. So they are in the lion's den as Christians. What does Peter say? In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Walk. Jesus the Christ from Nazareth. What was it that was written above the cross? Four letters. I-N-R-I. Jesus Nazarenus Rex Judaeorum. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. That was above his cross. That was the ridicule that the Romans had put there, with all the connivance of the Pharisees and scribes. And Peter, in the lion's den, uses almost exactly the same phrase. Jesus, ho Christos, is the Christ of Nazareth. In his name, rise up and walk. They are bold with the truth. Bold with the truth. And that is what we are made, as we are made into be God's fellow workers. It's what Jesus was. Bold with the truth. Unapologetic about who he is. That's what the church becomes. Bold with the truth and unapologetic about Jesus. And what else? Well, they make it very clear, or Luke makes it very clear, that just as people were amazed and full of wonder when Jesus did miracles, so now people are also. And it is that wonder and amazement, it's the impact on the crowd, which is going to lead to what we'll look at, Lord willing, next week, when Peter becomes a preacher, as Peter speaks to the onlookers. It is then that Peter preaches the way having been opened by the miracle. So what does it all say, this? What does it all tell us? It tells us this, what Peter and John were being used by God to do in the power of the Spirit, post-Pentecost here, was this. They were being used to deliver to the people what Jesus had delivered through his miracles, that is, a sign of the Messiah. A sign that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, is the Messiah. First, Jesus is the Messiah. Second, that the King, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the King, is not dead, but he is alive. And third, that his kingdom is growing and cannot be stopped. You might try and kill the king, but you can't. You might try and ridicule his name, but it won't work. You might try and intimidate his followers, but it won't work. The king is alive, and the kingdom is coming. And what that's going to mean for the crowd is that they have to make a choice. What it meant for those who were Christ's was the availability to be used in the coming of the kingdom. What was happening post-Pentecost for Peter and John here, and it was going to happen to all the rest, was the redefining, if you can put it in sort of ordinary terms like this, it was the redefining of what a day was for. So when you get up tomorrow, what is the day for? The day is for the kingdom to come. That's why the day is made, for the kingdom to come. The day might be for going out and earning an honest crust. The day might be for some shopping to be done. The day might be for some gardening to be done. If it is, you'll be praying for rain and you might get it tomorrow as well. The day might be for a long list that you've got to get through. The day might be for a holiday. The day might be for enjoying another day of retirement. Well, maybe. But what God says the day is for the kingdom to come. And for it to come through you and through me. As it came in Christ, so in Christ's name, it is to come to the people that you will encounter and I will encounter tomorrow, or in fact, today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you did through Peter and John, and we pray, Lord God, that you would help us to be totally given over to you and frequently filled with your Spirit, so that we, worked within by yourself, might work the very works of God in this world, which so sorely needs Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.